Again, tonight we want to look at Luke chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 29 and read through verse 32. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this morning we spent our time speaking about the detractors of the Lord here, and the scribes and Pharisees. They oppose the Lord practically on every front. As I was thinking about this this afternoon, I was thinking how that later on, when you read in Acts chapter 15, we find out that there were some among the Pharisees that did believe. So we don't want to lump them all together in, you know, in one pot, but we want to say that generally speaking, again, the Pharisees opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, we spoke about how that they opposed the Lord, and they sought to take away the disciples, and they tried to encourage them to forsake the Lord, and they did that by way of trying to minimize or make the Lord look bad in their eyes. And the world tries to do that even today in both Hollywood and in our school systems, and a lot of newspapers and what have you. It's in all fronts there. So we have to be very very guarded in what we read and what we see. Okay. Anyway, let's look a little bit more at this text tonight and the other text, perhaps if we have time, and get some other little nuggets from it. They ask again, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" When you look at that question, at least one of the things that you ought to be thinking is that, praise God, he came and ate with publicans and sinners. Amen? I mean, really, that should be our thought. Every one of us should have the idea that I am, you know, a world-class sinner. You know, we should have the attitude that Paul did when he said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." And if you have that attitude, then you will be thrilled by this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he dined with sinners. Amen? I mean, how glorious a thought is that? That one who is infinitely holy, he is the only one who can say, "I'm holier than you." All right? And here we have an infinitely holy being actually communing with sinners, just like you and me. How that should thrill our hearts. How that should just overwhelm us. How that should just cause us to ooze out with gratitude that the Lord would look upon us, though sinful as we may be, and he would look upon us in mercy. He would look upon us in grace. And he would actually take time out of his busy schedule, as it were, and spend some of that time with us, eating and drinking with us. Amen? What a merciful Lord we serve. What a merciful Lord who has come into this world and saved us from our sins. And so they charge him with eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. And indeed, that's what he did. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners. He communed with them. What mercy our God has. What mercy. What a merciful God we serve. Now, another thought along these lines is a truth that sometimes we have trouble really working out in our day-to-day life. And that is, here we see an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is said to be, in the Hebrew letter, separate from sinners. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet, we find that he is one who actually rubs shoulders day in and day out with sinners. Isn't that interesting? Here is one who is separate from sinners and yet day in and day out rubs shoulders with sinners. Okay? And this is the point. That he lived what he taught us, in that we are to be the salt of the earth. He indeed was the salt of the earth. Amen? And if we're walking the way we ought to be, then his saltiness will permeate our life, and we'll have a salty influence upon our communities. And that's here is something we want to explore for just a minute. All right, so Christ, despite the criticisms that he met with from the religious establishment of the day, he ate with publicans and sinners. Praise God, he did that. All right, and true Christianity never shines the more beautifully when Christians, true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually endeavor to exercise a salty influence upon their communities. You know, salt, back in perhaps grandmother, granddaddy's day, they use salt to preserve meats. Okay, my father-in-law tells me how that practically every meal they had some sort of salt pork served with their with their meal. They'd fry it, they'd cook it in beans, they'd cook it in taters, they'd cook it this way, cook it that way. They had salt pork for every single meal. Salt was used to preserve food, but salt could only preserve the food if it made contact with the food. Okay? That's the only way it's going to be effective. Salt never had any preserving influence upon any foods unless it came in contact with that food. Okay? And so we are likened unto salt in the Scriptures. And we are, as salt, we are to have a salty influence upon the world. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates here. I was sharing with Sister Shannon last Wednesday night how that had there been just 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, do you know that it would remain until the Lord's day? But there wasn't even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. And I got to thinking about that again this afternoon. How that perhaps there may have been some of God's people who were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah was leveled to the ground and made dust. Okay? Perhaps there may have been. And if there was, then the reason that they were leveled is because they didn't have a salty influence upon their community. Think about that. They didn't have a salty influence upon their community. They didn't rub shoulders and endeavor to live out a godly, upright life. All right? In fact, Lot probably didn't either. Though he's called just Lot, righteous Lot, yet he probably didn't have such a very good influence upon his community either. All right, be that as it may, let's ask the question. How can we, who are to be separate from the world, yet have a salty influence upon the world? How is it that we can be separate from the world and yet be in the world? Let me read a couple of scriptures here we get from the writing of Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or with such a one, know not to eat. So Paul here in this text very simply says that we are to be in the world. Okay, we are to be keep company, as it were, with the world. We're not to be out of the world, but we are to be in the world. All right. Yet in another passage, he would tell us that we are to come out of the world. So what, where's the harmony there? How do we harmonize the two of them? And I think it simply is like this. We are to continue to live in our society. We are to continue to live in our communities. We're to continue to trade with the people of our community. We're to continue to live, in the neighborhoods where we are. We're to continue to work among the people, you know, of this world. But we are not to necessarily do the same things they do. Okay? I mean, we don't go to the joint. We don't go to the, you know, to the crystal pistol, as Brother Glenn Blanchard says in some of his preaching. We don't go to, you know, to the bars and all that sort of thing and hang out with, you know, with the people of the day. You know, we continue to do what we do in the world, but we're not of the world. We are to have an influence upon the world. We are to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to not only live it out, we are to speak it out as much as the Lord would give us the opportunity. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." He says we are to live, have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. And that's how we're, as we do that, we are having a salty influence. Another example of this we find in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, about verse 19, we find that there were many Jewish Christians who had been persecuted there in Jerusalem and in Judea. And as a result of that persecution, they're driven out whithersoever they could go. One of the places they wind up is a little city. I say a little city. It was actually the third largest in the Roman Empire. They come to a place called Antioch, Antioch of Syria. And again, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. But it also had a reputation. Not only is it the third largest city of the Roman Empire, but it has a reputation for great immorality and vice. In this city, they had groves, idols erected to Apollos, I believe it is, and also Daphne, I believe, was the other. But anyway, they had these idols erected, and they had all kinds of immorality there. And it was the place, if you were pagan, it was the place you wanted to wind up at by the time you were of age to retire. That's where you wanted to go to retire. You know, people today like to go down to Florida to retire. People would like to go to Antioch of Syria to retire. I mean, that's where all you know. That's where life was lived. That's where you know. That's where it was happening. That's where all the fun was, and so on. That's what Antioch was like. And yet we find a group of people, a group of believers, a handful perhaps, who come into this city, and they don't, like the Pharisees might do, they don't withdraw from the community, establish their own little commune, and live in their commune separate from their communities. No, they go right into the communities, they trade with the people, the citizens of the city, and they work among the citizens of that city. And all the while, they're living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says there twice in that little short passage there in Acts 11, starting verse 19, they preach the word and they preach the Lord Jesus. They preach the gospel. Now, as a result of their doing so, it says there a little bit later that the hand of the Lord was with them, and many believed and turned unto the Lord. The Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. Many believed and turned unto the Lord. There were people who had given, who were just wholly devoted to Apollos, wholly devoted to the idols that were erected there in Antioch. And yet, we've got a handful of people who came in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who when they heard the gospel, it came in such power that they turned from their idols and served the living and true God. They had a salty influence upon their community. You see that? And that's what we today are called to do. We're called to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone we come in contact, whether it's in the workplace. We live it out if we're going to the grocery store, going to, you know, whatever trading establishment we go to, wherever we are, day to day, we are to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every opportunity that is presented to us, we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's having a salty influence upon our communities, and that's what the Lord here is doing. He didn't withdraw from publicans and sinners, you know, the most despised people of the community. He went right in there among them. And he dined with them. And I have to believe that he was, while he was with them, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Mark 1:15, you know, he says he came preaching the kingdom of God, commanding them to repent and believe the gospel. And I had to believe that's what he was doing among the publicans and sinners, you know, so-called. He was doing exactly the same thing, having a salty influence, and called his disciples to do the same. Okay, let's move on now. Now, he answers their question, their insinuation. He answers their question with a statement here. He formulates something that they're going to be able to understand. If they are just remotely paying attention, they should be able to understand at least the illustration. He gives first in verse 31. He says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So he answers their detraction, their comments, their insinuations, by saying something that they're going to be able to understand. Let me read something that J.C. Philpott said in connection with this. He says, quote, "He appealed to their own sense and reason, and to their natural consciences. It was as though he had said, where should a physician be?" That's a good question, isn't it? With an obvious answer. Is it not with the sick in the hospital? Are not the sick wards his peculiar place and province? And are not diseased patients the very persons he is called to associate with and take care of? Is the physician necessarily contaminated by the disease that he cures? How can he heal the sickness if he do not visit the sick? I love that statement that he makes there in his sermon. Where would a physician go? Obviously, if he is worth his salt, he is going to be among the sick. He's got the training, he's got the understanding, he's able to diagnose the problem, and he's able to minister the medicines and the treatments to effect a recovery from that disease or from those illnesses or whatever the case might be. That's where you expect him to be. You expect him to be among the sick. That's what J.C. Philpott said. And that's what the Lord is saying to these Pharisees. He says, where else would you expect a physician to be? And indeed, he was the physician, right? He was the physician. Where else would you expect the physician to be? Would you expect him to be out there with among people who are perfectly healthy, who need not a physician? Well, of course not. You would actually, if he's going to be a physician, if he's going to practice his trade, he's going to be among the sick folk. The whole need not a physician, but the sick. Okay? Who are the whole in this illustration? Who are the whole? Who is it among the people who need not a physician? Was it the Pharisees? Was it the scribes? Well, in their thinking, they were the whole. But you and I know from reading the Bible that they were not whole. In fact, we read some texts this morning that demonstrated very clearly that these folks had some problems. Remember, we read there Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, that they devoured widows' houses and for a pretense they made long prayers. In the same chapter, he says in verse 23, they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. He says a little bit later, they were full of extortion and excess. And he says that they were whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So the Lord says, you guys, he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes, you guys aren't whole. But see, they thought they were. You remember, maybe you do, Luke chapter 18, we have the prayer of the Pharisee and then the publican. The Pharisee, you know, he says, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, etc., 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 or like this publican over here. You know, I'm just God's gift to creation. I am just perfectly whole. I am perfectly sinless. You know, I am holy." Here I am, Lord. I thank you. I'm like this. All right. The publican, on the other hand, he can't even look up into heaven and just says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Anyway, that was the attitude of the Pharisees. They thought they were whole. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were, you know, without sin. And see, the problem is here, while they are sinners, just like you and I are, while they are sinners, they're insensible to their sin. You see? They think they're without sin, but we know from the Lord's own mouth that they were full of sin. Okay? But they're not sensible to their sin. And that's how they are considered whole, in the sense that they don't sense their sin. Okay? They think they're okay. You know, there was a book some time ago, we mentioned this before, you know, "I'm okay, you're okay." Well, that ain't quite right. Alright? We're not all okay. Alright? Only by the grace of God are we okay. And that's it. If it's not grace, if we don't have the grace of God, we're not okay. Amen? We read the end of the Bible, right? We read what happens to those who are not okay. Amen? Alright. Anyway, these folks are insensible to sin. They don't feel the pang of conscience due to sin. They don't have the law of God written upon their hearts. Perhaps they don't. Many of them don't. Anyway, they don't feel the pangs of sin. They don't feel any the plague of their conscience due to just being sick of sin. They don't feel it. I'm all right. But the sick, you know, they're just as much a sinner as the Pharisee. But the difference is they feel it. They know it. They know they're sinners. They feel the plague of their conscience. They hear, you know, as it were, those 1,000 witnesses of the conscience who is condemning sinful activity in their lives. They're miserable. They have no joy. They have no peace. They are uncomfortable. Okay, as Phil Valentine says, you know, they're uncomfortable. They are miserable. They feel the weight, the burden of sin. And the Lord says, "I came for them. I came for them. I came to heal them." All right? He says, furthermore, in verse 32, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So think about this. In the previous verse, he says, the physician, he heals the sick, not the whole. All right. And then coupled with that thought is this idea of calling sinners to repentance. So healing, if you're looking at the parallelism here, the healing of the sick is coupled with sinners being called to repentance. Do you see the connection there? Healing and repentance. Whole need not repentance. All right, do you see that? You see the connection? All right. There is healing for the sin-sick soul whenever that sin-sick soul, under the weight and burden of their sins, begin to turn to the Lord. Okay? In a practical sense, when they turn to the Lord, when they repent of their sins, they stop their sin and they start adopting a righteous course of behavior, a godly course of behavior, then healing begins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You see, that's a healing there under consideration. There's a confession of the sin. There's a repentance from the sin. All right, and when that happens, when there's that turning away from the sin, there is healing. There's the cleansing from all unrighteousness. There's the washing in, as it were, the blood of Christ. Okay, in an experiential way, if you will, you get the feeling of that cleansing. Okay, all right. And so he says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What does repentance mean? I asked this question at the dinner table the other day. Maybe Jason actually asked this question. You know, he asked me all the time, "Dad, what did you study in the Bible today?" And so I go through some of the things I studied, and I was on that particular day I was studying on repentance, and I asked the question, or he asked the question, "What is repentance?" And Sister Robin, boy, did she hit it right on the nail. I mean, I was like, "Were you studying over my shoulder or what?" And she just knew this stuff. Anyway, repentance deals with three things, or includes three things. The first is that you are aware that you committed a sinful deed. Okay? You acknowledge the sin. You confess the sin. Alright? And then you turn from sin. You just don't feel the sorrow from it, and that be repentance. Okay? Spiritual biblical repentance is more than just, "I'm sorry, I did it." Biblical repentance is sorrow, but it leads to turning from that behavior and adopting the right course of behavior. All through the Scriptures, whenever the Lord tells us to stop doing something, in place of that, He always has something to put there. For instance, when you read in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is, maybe it's chapter 5, when he says, stop lying. In place of stopping lying, or in place of lying, he says, speak the truth. In the same passage there, he speaks of those who steal. He says, steal no more, but rather get a job, make some money, so that you're able not only to take care of yourself, but you'll have wherewith to give to others. So instead of stealing from others, you're now not only providing for yourself, you're actually giving to others. Isn't that a novel idea? Repentance is turning around. It's doing a 180. Alright? It's acknowledging the sin, having sorrow for it, but at the same time, a following or changing your course of direction, going the opposite way. Brother John Tidwell told a story here. I think the last time he was here, about getting lost, he and Sister Janet went on a walk there, and they just went, you know, and all that sort of thing. And the more they walked, the more lost they got. And they realized, "Hey, look here, we're going to have to do something here. We're not getting anywhere." And the final decision was made, okay, we're going back. They turned around. And you know what? Eventually, they got back on the right path. They got back to the car and was able to go home. Bushed as they were, worn out as they were, yet they found their way back. And repentance is, though, regardless of how far off the path we go, we turn around and we come back. That's repentance. It's acknowledging, I'm on the wrong path here, and you turn around and you come back. Okay? It's a very simple illustration. I don't know if Brother John brought that illustration out or not. But anyway, I think it's a good illustration. All right, so repentance is a change of mind and a sorrow for sin, a change of mind and change direction. All right, that's just in my own words. I have definitions here, but I'll spare you tonight. All right, one other thought. Repentance is both a grace and a command. Okay? It's both a grace and a command. Let me first look at that latter one. It is a command. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we already quoted a little while ago. The Lord went about preaching the gospel. He says, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Here the Lord is calling upon the people out there in the community to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. All right, that's a command. Another example, the Apostle Peter and John says unto the people there in Jerusalem, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Again, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul preaching. He says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," that is the times of the Gentiles worshiping idols. He says, "These times God has winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." See, again, it's a commandment, but it's also a grace. It's also a grace. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, I don't have these texts written out here. I'm just going to paraphrase very quickly. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the church is met together and they're about to skin Peter for going out and preaching to Cornelius, who's a Gentile. But then when he relates to them the story and how the Holy Ghost manifests itself there, then they all very well concluded that God unto the Gentiles had granted repentance. God granted repentance. Don't miss that. God granted repentance. Another place there we find in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there that they knew not that the goodness of God led them to repentance. And then again, Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he says that the ministers of the gospel, speaking specifically to Timothy, but to all ministers of the gospel, that we are to be apt to teach, patient, gentle, instructing those that oppose themselves, that God peradventure might grant them or give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, God gives repentance. What does that mean? God commands repentance on one hand, and yet God gives it on another. How do we harmonize the two? This is it. There's not a single person in all this universe that's going to repent and do the will of God, that's going to feel sorrow for sin and do the will of God, unless they are born again. Right? I mean, when you're talking about feeling sorry for sin, and that sorrow, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, leadeth to repentance, that leads you to changing your behavior. Godly sorrow worketh repentance that need not be repented of. When you're talking about that kind of sorrow only comes to someone who has the Spirit of God in them. They are capacitated, if you will. They are enabled to have those kinds of feelings. Okay? So, when you're talking about God granting repentance, God has enabled that person. He has given that person spiritual life, given them the capacity, given them the legs and arms, if you will, to be able to move through this action of repenting and turning to God. Without that, you will never repent. Okay? Without the new birth, you cannot repent. You will not repent. You cannot and will not, as the Scriptures indicate, time and again. Okay. Again, repentance brings healing. Repentance brings healing. You think about someone who has persisted in a drug addiction. All right? He's persisted in the abuse of drugs. If he continues in that course, what do you think is going to happen to that individual? Lose family? Lose job? Lose their house? Lose their car? And maybe even lose their life? Not to mention some others that might be affected by their behavior. Now, someone who repents of that, What do they find out they do? You know, Brother Tim McCool one time, he preached a message up in Indiana concerning wisdom and how that him working in the court system, you know, day in and day out there in the courtroom, they see people all the time who they persist in some particular, you know, activity, and that brings them, you know, to the courtroom. The consequence of their actions brings them to the courtroom. And how, you know, in so many of those cases, they have made waste their lives in some of the things they've done. Now, you take one of those people, and let's say they're a child of God, and you preach the gospel to them. God blesses it to be attended, to have free course in them, to be glorified in them. It comes with great power, and they turn from that course of life, from that behavior, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the consequences, or I shouldn't say all, but many of the consequences that they were suffering under at the time, now they're saved from. They're delivered from. There's some consequences that you won't be delivered from this side of glory. Right? Right? There's some consequences that you just cannot, you'll not be delivered from. You'll have to, like David, King David. There, whenever he committed that sin with Bathsheba, the judgment came upon him. The consequence of that, he had to live with for the rest of his life. The sword never departed his house throughout the rest of his life. You know, Absalom, you know, Adonijah, you know, two come to mind there who were slain by their, you know, by Amnon. Also is another one. Absalom slew Amnon. Solomon slew Adonijah. Okay? And then Absalom was killed by Joab, as you all know. Anyway, be that as it is, he did not get delivered from that. Those consequences from his sin. Okay? God gave him grace to endure, as he does all of us. But see, when you repent, you save yourself from a lot of that, those problems. A lot of those consequences. Not only that, but as we said a while ago, whenever you repent, when you acknowledge your sin, you confess it to the Lord, and you endeavor to walk after Him, God is pleased to communicate to your soul forgiveness. He communicates to you peace. The peace, you know, that passeth understanding. He communicates to your soul joy that Peter says is unspeakable and full of glory. God help us to be the salt and light of our communities. To always be salty. To have a preserving influence upon our neighborhoods and upon our workplaces and so on. God help us also to live as John the Baptist preached to his audience. The baptism, or live the life of repentance. Have our whole lives baptized in repentance. God bless you.